Patism has its benefits. It is indeed an honor for me to be a very small part of this presentation. I found your book to be both very inspiring and packed with wisdom. The inspiration coming from those gedolim in the Talmudic stories and anecdotes you chose to discuss, and much of the wisdom, at times compelling, from your analysis and conclusions of the lessons we can learn from them. We can also see the incredible commitment and sacrifice to Torah from these giants of our history, along with their deep connection to Hashem. And in a few cases, how tenuous that connection could be as well. So let's get to the book. What led you to create this book?
Okay, but before we start, first I want to thank YU for hosting. I wanted to thank Shalanis and David for arranging this, and thank really all our audience for joining. I do have to give a special shout out to my daughter-in-law who's joining us, my son-in-law, my oldest daughter, and a few of my TABC Talmidim, who are ideological children, in addition to my biological family that are present on the call. The truth is being that with all the family here, the whole book really is a family affair. My son-in-law Yisrael also contributed greatly. He has a tremendous talent and feel for Agarta, with a different bent than mine and perhaps Binyamin. And the truth is, the three of us together coming from a different kind of a flavor, and we make a very good team, and we expect, with Hashem's help, that the Agadic mindset is not going to be the last of our works on Agadita. We already wrote up a couple of chapters for our next book. We hope to have Mirz Hashem. We hope to, very ambitious, we hope to have a lot more, and maybe we'll get through every single Agadita in the Gemara. Maybe. We'll see. A bit ambitious. But the truth is, this started during the lockdown period of COVID. So during that time, I needed to give shiurim at TABC, but that had to be compelling. How in the world am you going to give compelling shiurim over Zoom? This was educators all over the world had this big, big problem. So what I found was that stories, that did the trick, that the boys found compelling. While it's a little difficult to teach Mishnah over or Tanakh, or even Tanakh actually worked, but teaching Mishnah was a little bit difficult. But the stories, the Tanakh stories, whoa, that went over. The Gemara stories, excuse me, Tanakh and Gemara stories went over beautifully. And then I continued with our shul, with Sharei Ora, the starter congregation of Teaneck. We also we continued in the summer by giving a shul the entire summer, every night on Zoom. The summer of 2020, when we were in semi-lockdown. It was a great opportunity. People couldn't go anywhere. They needed something to do, and this was a great thing, very productive thing to do. My children weren't in camp that summer, so I was the educational director of the camp and the sports director of Camp Jackter of our kids, and we spent a lot of time analyzing Agadita. Also my younger son Hillel, together with Binyamin and Yisrael, we walk him back and forth to shul. We had a lot of discussions, many, many beautiful discussions about Agadita, and it was just really magnificent, and it results in the in the sefer. In fact, we gave out the sefer, we distributed the sefer at Binyamin and Razi's wedding this past August. So this was really a beautiful, beautiful family production, and we want, God willing, many, many more.
Very, very heartwarming. So what kind of methodology do you use for your analysis of Agaros?
two very important points, and I'll let Binyamin chime in after what I have to say, is that we want to make the stories real. It's not just a dry academic studies to figure out what do the rabbis of the Talmud mean. No, we have to make it our stories, our life, what it means to us. Very, very important. That's to fit ourselves into the story. That's number one in terms of methodology. Number two, and that is to pose the good questions, and don't be afraid. Real questions, authentic questions. Very, 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 very important. And also, and this is something that I learned really from Binyamin, especially he picked this up for the magnificent course in Agadot NYU. From Rav Bergman, who emphasized, and Binyamin always emphasized this, every detail, every single story in the Gemara could be made into a full length movie. They're compressed into very, very compact stories, and our job is to unpack them and to be able to discover the depths of the story. And the way to do that is not to overlook not a single detail. Very, very important.
Yeah, so expanding on that, we know that most of the Gemara is Inyanei Halacha. It's all these different ideas that come from actually what we have to do. What are the rules of how to be a good Jew? And what are the mitzvos, and what are we required to do? But then you have all these narratives weaved throughout the entire rest of what is the Gemara, and they're obviously not there just for fun. Yes, they're a nice reprieve if you're going through and you have a long session of learning that you have to get through, and it's nice to have something a little more light. But that's not the purpose. So clearly, there is a purpose, and we really tried to pinpoint on that. The halacha, the parts that are rigorous about what we're supposed to do, are the rules and the laws of what we have to do, as Jews. But then the stories, the narratives, that this is what our book focuses on. These ideas are how we're supposed to have, what attributes are we supposed to project? Are we supposed to be more lax? Are we supposed to be, meaning that we're not supposed to come more towards anger? Are we supposed to, what are we supposed to take from these narratives? They're not just stories. They're not just there for fun, but we're supposed to get meaning from them. We're supposed to change how we look at the world and how we interact with the world based on these ideas. So that's what we focused on throughout the stories. Like we were learning through, I was learning with Rav Bergman, as my father mentioned, the idea that really came up a lot was, say something like, what is the name of the person that the story is about? If it's like Rav Yosef, so you have Yosef. Yosef is Mosif, it's to add. These details, these pieces, they give us something to look at in the story, to focus on, that help us understand what was the purpose of the story, why is it there? If it's juxtaposed next to some other halacha or some other story, then we can then see, okay, so it's trying to highlight and focus on this specific area. How do we get something from it? What is the idea that we're supposed to take from it? What's the meaning? How are we supposed to change what we're doing and how we're looking at the halacha around it and what we're supposed to do on a daily basis? How does that change based on these narratives? It's not just a story, but there's meaning and depth to it as well.
So these stories are spread throughout your book. Particularly in the last part of the book, there are several stories from Masechta Tanis, which I find to be really incredible and inspiring. Those were some of my favorites. What are some of yours?
Well, okay, maybe I'll try that. I know, very appropriate for Hanukkah, I wanted to talk about Ahasuerus. I find that the Gemara's approach to Ahasuerus just magnificent. People don't grasp the ambiguity and the depth of Ahasuerus. You can read Megillas Esther two completely different ways. You could view that Achashverosh is a fool who's being manipulated by Haman, which is the way that typically that it's understood. However, the Gemara tells us, no, not necessarily. It could really be that who's doing the manipulating? It's Achashverosh who's manipulating Haman. Is he shrewd, or is he a fool, or maybe a mixture of both? But that's the important lesson. And sadly, that is a very sobering message, because we have to deal with people like this on a personal level, on a community level. And the problem is sometimes we cannot identify who our enemy is. Is our enemy, we don't understand them. At least sometimes you can understand your enemy. If they're clear, you understand who they are. But so many times our enemies are Achashverosh, and they're disguised. It's not clear at all. And then we're puzzled. How do we handle it? Benjamin, what's a favorite for you?
So, I like how we have like highlights of various characters, and we see like various tales on these various Tanaim and the like. And you really get an understanding of not just, oh, we hear that Rav and Rava and Abaye, or you'll have Rav and Shmuel, how they'll interact and how they deal in the Beis Midrash. But you'll also have like Rav Shimon Bar Yochai. We'll have three or four stories going through what happened in his life. How did it affect him? And you can see throughout, as we discuss in the book, how that changes, how it changes for Hillel. What one story has to do with the other? What is their perspective in life? How they decided to make their decisions based on those on that whole actual character arc throughout Talmud, and so you can see that across on various different stories, and so I think we have three different characters that we spotlight throughout the book. I really like those spotlights. Those really, they make it that it's not just a one-off. It's not just a quick story, and then we move on. But rather, it actually has impact on other parts of the Talmud as well. And when we see these characters again, what does it teach us? Well, in the first story, we see that Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai has gone from being very, very tough and fiery and flaming and killing everyone that he sees because they're so. Sad relative to his enlightened state that he found in the cave, and then he softens, and then we can see that we see that later in other stories where he has more understanding, and he relates to others more, and you can see that it's important to reach a high elevation, but it's important to be a part of the common man. It's something that my father likes to talk about, Rav Asher Weiss. It's the same idea. It's that he's a great posek. Why? Because he's not just sitting in the Gemara and he's just learning and that's it, but rather he's in the world, he understands the world, and that's why he's so impactful. We can be most impactful when we take that idea by understanding the world and taking the ideas that we get from the Torah and from the learning and bringing it into the world. So I really like that, those ideas that we can get out from these, from Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai, Hillel, as well as others.
If I could just also, forgive me, I just wanted to throw in another favorite. And before I even start that, just a key, good throwback to the methodology, a key to be able to plumb the depths and to extract meaning is the feeling. You have to have heart. You must feel as if you were there. You can't just learn these stories dispassionately. You have to feel like you're like Rav Shimon Bar Yochai. You have to feel like you're in his shoes. You have to imagine you're in the cave. Your imagination is an incredibly important tool to be able to mine the lessons, to own it, to make it real, to bring into our lives. Another story that I love talking about is, when we mentioned actually, and many times we try to apply it, is Rabban Yochanan ben Zakkai. A faithful, faithful decision when he meets Vespasian. I love, with these two diametrically posed, dramatically different people, and they meet. Vespasian and Rabbi Yochanan Zakkai meet. A fateful meeting. And Rabbi Yochanan Zakkai manages to, with his wisdom and help from Hashem, to be able to have Vespasian grant him three wishes. What are those wishes? He asks for a yeshiva. Let's rebuild the yeshiva. Let's keep the dynasty of Rabbi Gamliel, of Jewish leadership. Even, right? But he didn't ask for that he should, that the Romans should spare the temple. What? Why? He was criticized generations later. How could you have blown that opportunity? But Rabbi Yochanan Ben Zakkai said, no, Atzala Porta, you have to, if you're going to try for too much, too risky. And this is Jewish life. When I think I mentioned this in the book, that I've never missed since 1997 a mission to NORPAC. I took Bracha, my oldest daughter who was here, I took Binyamin, and we to lobby in Congress for Israel. It's like Esther with Achashverosh, and with this choice of what you can lobby for. I remember in 2005. There were people that were complaining, why weren't we lobbying the American government to stop the Israeli withdrawal from Gaza? It was totally unrealistic. When people were asking why weren't we lobbying for to release Jonathan Pollard, it was not realistic. You have to know what you can accomplish and what you can't accomplish. Now, it's not like Rabbi Yochanan Ben Zakkai wasn't ambitious. Those were ambitious requests, and they ensured the survival of the Jewish people. And when we go on NORPAC and we ask for $4 billion in aid, $3 billion in military aid, and then for the Iron support, another billion for the Iron Dome. These are not small matters. That's huge. But again, it has to be realistic. If you try too much, you won't be able to get anything. I guess this is the Jewish version of you can't always get what you want, but if you try sometimes, you might just find you get what you need.
I think the Gemara has an expression for that: "Tefasta meruba lo tefasta."
The Gemara says "lo tefasta, lo tefasta." Right. Well, my source was a little different than the Gemara on that last one, but okay.
Okay, so with Hanukkah practically on our doorstep. I think there's a Agadata in Masechta Yuma that you want to discourse on.
Okay, so what I'm going to try now is a little experiment with everybody. Binyamin and I are going to try to show you, and hopefully maybe we can unmute Yisrael Perton also, JB, if you don't mind, JB who's helping us out. And so that we should be able we're going to try to analyze this magnificent Gemara live, and unrehearsed. And, we're going to try to delve deep and to feel we're there, ask the good questions, to notice all the little details and to make it real. Let's see if we can, let's try if we can apply our methodology to a Gemara not in the book. Hopefully in the next volume, and let's hopefully your questions also and your insights will help us. So let's dig in. This is Yoma Samach Tes Amud Aleph 69A. Here we go. Here's the story. On the 25th of Tevet, which that's already interesting. 25th of Tevet. When's Hanukkah? 25th of Kislev. A month afterwards. Does this story have something to do with Hanukkah? Keep in the back of your mind. Good. It's a day that was called Yom Har Grizim, Mount Grizim Day. Okay, what's Mount Grizim Day? Anyone from Mount Grizim gets in 50% reduction? We'll see. Yom Har Grizim was a holiday which celebrated a great victory that we achieved in the time of the Second Temple period. Now, before we begin the story, before we get into the thick of the story, let me introduce the characters. The characters are, on one hand, Shimon HaTzadik. Shimon HaTzadik is a pivotal early Tannaitic figure. He lived, as you'll see here, the time of the early Greek control of Eretz Yisrael, approximately the year 330 BCE. And the second character is Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great and Shimon HaTzadik are going to meet. What a moment here. And the third cast of characters are an interesting group of people called the Shomronim. They still exist. Not too many, about 200 of them in the Shechem area. These are people who Sennacherib, Sancheriv, the Syrian emperor, imported into Israel as part of the population exchange of the Israelites from the northern kingdom of Israel, who were expelled. And then we call the Samaritans, the Shomronim, were imported from a land called Kuta. Now, these people, they converted, but their conversion was always in question because they served Hashem, but they hedged their bets and they were still worshiping their idols they used to worship as well. So this is not the gold standard of Gaius, and plus their of conversion there. And also their conversion didn't have the most noble motivation. It was just to avoid being attacked by lions who were attacking them because they were worshiping idolatry. Okay, so this is what happens over here. So now, the Kusim were hostile to Jews during the Second Temple period, because at the beginning of the construction of the Second Temple, the Kusim Samaritans requested permission to wanted to cooperate with us with the building of the Second Temple. We refused because they don't consider Jerusalem holy. They consider Mount Gerizim in Shechem and Nablus to be holy. So this is what they do. They lobby. They beat us to the punch, which is no good. I don't know where NORPAC and APAC were on this one. The Kusim lobbied Alexander the Great to destroy the Beis Hamikdash, to destroy the temple, the Second Temple. And Alexander consented. This is horrible. What a danger. Bo Rodia Shimon HaTzadik. They told Shimon HaTzadik. And Shimon HaTzadik says, relax. I got this. He said, Ma'asa. What did he do? Ma'asa. Lobash Big Day Kahuna. He wore, he put on his, the garb of the priest of the high priest. And he has a number of prominent Jews with him. And they're walking with torches. Midnight starts walking towards Alexander. Alexander the Great's making his way up from the coast to Jerusalem, and Shimon HaTzadik with his Jewish cohorts, their Jewish leaders, are making their way towards Alexander in the middle of the night with torches. Both are coming to each other. The Alexander lay leading a mighty army, and then the Jews are marching along. Again, you have to be on that march. You have to feel like you're on that march. So listen to this. Now, what happens? At dawn, as soon as dawn, then already Alexander the Great spotted the Jewish group. Whoa, yes, who are these people? He said, oh, these are the Jews that are rebelling against you. Now, first of all, why is Alexander the Great, why is he so puzzled by these people? Who are they? What do you mean, why is he, this is something he never seen before. He's used to people running away from him, and now they're approaching him? And who's approaching him? An old figure with dressed up in some kind of a costume with a bunch of Jewry, with a bunch of middle-aged Jewish leaders. What are they coming in the middle of the night? They're coming to what is this? He could have, what is, so what did the Samaritans respond? He said, oh yeah, those are the Jews who are rebelling against you. Now, one thing is clear about Alexander the Great. The man was not a fool. He was smart enough to know very well that this is not a rebellion. What is this? He's his interest is piqued here. Okay. So soon comes sunbreak. Right? And then they meet each other. Now here's a dramatic moment. This is unbelievable. This is one of the incredible moments in the Gemara. In the entire Talmud. Once Alexander the Great saw Shimon HaTzadik, what did he do? He got down from his chariot, and he bowed. Alexander the Great bowed to Shimon HaTzadik, and everyone was shocked. His entourage were shocked. I imagine that Shimon HaTzadik and the Jews were shocked too. And they said to him, "You're a great emperor. Someone with a great emperor like you is gonna bow down to the Jew. Remember, for a Jew hater, the Jews are the low of the low." But for a moment over here, Alexander the Great experiences some clarity. Yeah, the Jews are on the top, and he's subservient. So now Shimon HaTzadik makes a stunning announcement. Shimon HaTzadik tells his top brass, his leadership support. Said, you know, this man, this image of this man, and the Maharsha, major commentary, notes, the image of this man appearing like an angel appears to me every night before I go to battle. And that inspires me to win my battles. It's this man. Why am I successful in battles? Because this man. Oh, my goodness. Now, Shimon HaTzadik, cool as a cucumber, says to Alexander the Great, He's assuming control of the situation, he says. Is it possible? Is it possible that the very house that we're praying for you, and on your kingdom, that it shouldn't be destroyed? You're being led astray by these idolaters to destroy it. Shimon HaTzadik says, who are these idolaters who are leading astray? He said, oh, those Samaritans right here. And Alexander the Great said, they're yours. Do whatever you want. And whoa, did we show them. Took the Greek army took the Samaritans. They believe it or not, this is a difficult moment here. This is not pleasant to listen to. They bore a hole through their heels, hung them alive by the tails of the horses of the Greek army, and they dragged all the way from Antipartus, which is not too far from contemporary Beit Shemesh, but halfway from the coast to Yerushalayim, halfway point to meet for Alexander the Great and Shimon HaTzadik. So they dragged the Samaritans all the way to their temple on Har Gerizim, which is Nablus. That's from Beit Shemesh to Nablus. That's quite a 2-hour car drive. That would be certainly a horse ride. And when being dragged on thorns and thistles is most unpleasant. And they came to Mount Gerizim, and they totally destroyed it. Exactly what the Samaritans wished to do to our temple, the second temple. And that day the rabbis made it a Yom Tov. And it's interesting, ever since this incident, we never had a problem ever again with the Samaritans, which is very, very interesting. They plagued us during the time of the Persians, during the Greeks. They put a Shimon HaTzadik put an end to it. All right. Many, many questions emerge from this. So first of all, one interesting question, and I'm going to let Binyamin feel this one. Alexander, it's interesting. Westerners, we're used to referring to Alexander as Alexander the Great. How does the Gemara refer to Alexander the Great? We don't say Alexander HaGadol or Alexander HaGibor. We call him Alexander or Alexandros Hamokodon, Alexander of the Macedonian. So maybe Binyamin, why don't you take it? Why take it from here? Why don't we refer to Alexander? Why do we Jews? Why does the Talmud not refer to Alexander the Great as the Great?
The concept of Hagibor, as found like with Shimshon, of Samson, is Hagibor being the great, the strong, the mighty. It's a concept that, as we all know, that Delilah cuts his hair and his strength leaves him. The thing that made him great wasn't his strength, it wasn't his might, it wasn't the fact that he could conquer. What made him great was what made him strong was the fact that he connected to God. It's when his strength leaves him after his hair is cut and he's tied to the columns, chained to the columns. What happens? You have him praying to God, repenting, and asking just for one final chance, not for himself. He's going to die by the end of his actions, but it's him doing something, l'shem shemayim, for the sake of God, that he is going to give up his life. He's going to put his hands will be God's hands, and he will take care of those who are there, not for just like any purpose, but these are the Plishtim, these are the Philistines that are there to mock the Jews. That's why they're there, to look at the strong Samson and mock him as he's tied to these columns. So he's going to take revenge for the sake of God. And so that's what gives him the strength. It's not the fact that he is just a warrior who does good things, or that he's very strong physically, but his strength came directly from God. That's what we consider to be strong. It's not something that that we inherently find as on anyone else. We have a lot of other people that we list as tzaddikim, but to make someone a gibor, we put them into a position of like a nazir, such as Samson, where they give themselves up, that they take themselves away from the physical pleasure, and in response, by them giving up their physicality, they are in return given a spiritual strength instead. There are a couple of things actually I noticed as well from the story. We have Shimon HaTzadik. Shimon is a name that comes from the 12 tribes. And Shimon comes from the word shama, to hear. This idea comes up with Shimon of the tribes, where why was he the one who was locked up by Joseph? That when everyone else goes back to Jacob, they go back to convince him to bring Benjamin. Why? What are they doing? Why does Joseph specifically lock up Shimon? Because he has this different sense of him. When we say that we understand something, we say, oh, I hear what you're saying. He had this different way of understanding things. And he was going to be the one that would have solved the mystery. He would have been, if he was there, to be able to talk things out with his brothers, convince them, explain to them, this is really something else is going on. It's not just a straightforward interaction. So this idea we have Shimon HaTzadik is the one that is the leading the entourage, is he is going to be thinking about this in a different way. He's going to be looking at it with a different perspective. And this is happening in the time of the Second Temple, I believe, which the creation of the Second Temple and the Kedusha, the holiness of the land of Israel, was created from the expansion of starting from the Beis Hamikdash, from the temple itself, expanding out to Yerushalayim, and then we expand that out, not just from Jerusalem, but out to the rest of Israel. So we, by this expansion, it seems that what is Shimon HaTzadik doing when he's wearing the garb of the Kohen? What he's doing even is he's expressing in his clothes that Alexander wants to come in and take over and just brute force over the Jews. he's showing the holiness of the land. It's not limited just to the Beis Hamikdash, to the temple. That's where this garb is meant to be worn. Only there. He wears it outside of the Beis Hamikdash, outside of Yerushalayim, outside of Jerusalem, and he goes out. Why is he wearing this? It's a perspective to show that the holiness persists. It's not just limited to one area. It expanded. It's specifically drawn out from the center. I would say that is a good reason why he is wearing it. And he's approaching Alexander, and Alexander bows. He's an angelic figure to Alexander. The whole idea that we've been portraying is of what is strength, or at least how I interpreted it. What is strength is this spiritual focus. Alexander, as great as he everyone else sees him as strong as he feels, he recognized this angelic figure, this spiritual nature, that it's much stronger than his own. Something to bow down to realize that even with all of his might and his armies, it is really something to be below and to be in serving of the spiritual. In that moment, he recognized it when he sees the angelic figure from all his dreams. That is the moment that he recognizes the true strength of that is in this world. That's what I got from that story.
I just recorded three insights from Binyamin in my copy of my small Talmud, so we go ready to incorporate that into the book. But let me ask Binyamin one last question. I think then we need to open up to our audience, and also maybe just sum up where we're going to be heading. What are some of our next Agada projects? But let's really get to the most important thing. Feature of this story, and that is Shimon HaTzadik's shocking bowing to Shimon HaTzadik and saying that he envisioned Shimon HaTzadik before going out to battle. I hear what you're saying, Binyamin, about the superiority that Alexander the Great recognized, the superiority of spiritual strength. And the truth is, the spiritual strength of the Jewish people has outlasted the Greeks, to say the least. So ultimately, Shimon HaTzadik is much more powerful than Alexander the quote unquote the Great, which is an important point. But what motivated Alexander the Great to bow down? How did that happen?
Well, in general, we say that bowing is like subservience, but it's also a hovdah, an admittance, that you're putting your head down, you're putting your neck, exposing your back to someone else. You're putting yourself not just below them, you're going physically down, but you are now, you can't see, you can easily be cheap-shotted, that you're putting yourself physically in their hands. It's a level of trust, and we see this in history. Alexander recognized the spirituality of the Jews. He didn't go and start attacking the Jews. He tried incorporating ideas from the Jews in the rest of the culture, where unlike the Romans, who tried to quash all semblance of Judaism, you have for the first while of the Greeks being in Judea, they were trying to take ideas from Jews, disseminate it. The only problem became is that he also then tried to inject the Hellenistic ideas that he got from other cultures as well. But in this moment, he's being mode, he's admitting that there is something that is inherently important from Shimon HaTzadik, from this spiritual figure that he needed to absorb, that he needed to admit himself to. I think that's a big piece.
And one last
I'm sorry, go ahead.
Just about what's the Hanukkah connection? This is on the 25th of Teves, because it's like Hanukkah Sheni. It's the second Hanukkah, a month after Hanukkah. Because Hanukkah, the relationship between Greek and Jewish culture is a hostile one. Whereas, but here, the 25th of Teves, is a Jewish holiday, a Second Temple Jewish holiday, in which there's cooperation between Greeks and the Jews. As the Gemara describes, as the Talmud describes in Tractate Megillah, that ultimately the beauty of Yafet should be incorporated in the temple. It needs to be sanctified. It needs to be elevated, the Greek culture. But it's a vision of Torah Mata, Yeshiva University's motto. Yes, David, go ahead.
I just want to shift gears for a little bit and talk about a different area of your book, where you talk a lot about Hillel and Shammat. So in the Machlokas about the Tanur, a Baskol suggests that we listen to Rabbi Eliezer. And in that case, we ignore the Baskol. But on the other hand, in Machlokas between Hillel and Shammai, a Baskol says we should listen to Hillel, and we don't ignore the Baskol. So why do we ignore the Baskol in a former situation and not in the latter?
We love Baskols. I'll tell you, whenever there's a Baskol, I'll just segue a little bit about a Baskol. I love when Benjamin mentioned Rav Asher Weiss, one of the great rabbinic, perhaps the greatest rabbinical authority in the Jewish world today, and he said about another area of great interest of mine, electricity and Shabbat. He felt that. That whatever argument you make, why you can't use electricity in Shabbat, it's as if a bat call. It's as if a voice rang out from Shemayim, from heaven, saying that we can't use electricity. It's a beautiful idea. I think the bat call will represent somehow also an intuition of the Jewish people. The Talmud has a phrase, an unbelievable phrase. It says, if the Jewish people themselves are not prophets, the children of prophets. So respects the religious intuition. If I could just conclude our part now, Binyamin and I, then we wanted to open up to questions from the audience. We just wanted to, Binyamin, maybe if you could tell us a little bit about what are some of our planned topics going forward? Maybe just briefly, because we want to leave time for our viewers, those who joined us to add their comments.
There are lots of topics that you can, lots of different things that we can try to make some good ideas out of. Gittin is filled with a lot of them. My brother-in-law and I both like the story of Ashmedai, the king of the demons, and how Shlomo Melech captures him, and tries to glean, ideas of the world above, of Shemayim, and the method of his capture, and how he as a spiritual creature, what he actually sees in this world, what he finds to be interesting. Like, there's so many great ideas you can pull out of it. How in the beginning, the way that Shlomo Melech tries to capture him, he replaces his water with wine, and then Ashmedai, being a demon, which is essentially like similar to a corrupted demon, a spiritual creature that is pulling towards the negative. He starts quoting Sukkim, starts actually like saying pieces of the Torah, saying, this is why drinking wine is bad, and I know this is a bad decision, so I will refuse to do it. And the only reason why he drinks in the end is because he needs to drink for sustenance while he's in this physical plane. So only then. But it's like so interesting that every decision that he made was purely based on Torah, and the idea that his decision is based on that idea is something that we can take from that as well. That he follows rules that really sanctify what is God. He can't escape the chains that Shlomo puts him in, is because it has the name of God on it, and so therefore he has that sanctity. That even though he's completely chained up, he has rules, and he understands that there's a holiness to inherently in God's name, and this idea, like, you can even from a story that seems very, very outlandish and very, very lofty, with that goes all over the place. It's a very long story. You can get so many great ideas out of it. So you can pull that out. Gideon is filled with stories, all over the place. And because I'm learning that this year, in YU, that's what the entire yeshiva is learning. So probably we'll focus on a bunch of those stories. As mentioned before, Tanis has a lot of great stories. We didn't even get the half of them. It's like wonderful. They're all over. I think that, like, there's always more to put in. There's always great stuff. And I also want to find more characters that come up multiple times. And you see the greatness of these Rabbanim, across all these stories, and how their experiences have shifted their decisions as time goes on. I think that we can expand on those ideas more.
I think now we're going to open up to the audience. Am I right, David?
If I can just take the liberty of asking one more question.
Okay.
Which I found to be quite intriguing in your book.
Okay.
Well, much of the Gemara is written in Aramaic.
Oh, yeah.
Why not in Hebrew? You give a reason based on a Gemara in Shabbos. So please tell us, because many of us who struggle with Aramaic would love to know.
Okay, we'll leave it there. Also, I just noticed that we have some members of Sharei Ora are on. I just wanted to acknowledge their presence as well. I just wanted to talk a little bit about Aramaic. The Talmud makes a stunning statement about Aramaic. It says that the angels do not understand Aramaic. Puzzling statement. Angels are basically computers that Hashem designs. Why didn't Hashem design the angels to understand Aramaic? Is there a fault in the program? No. I think what's going on is like this, and it adds to the power of Aramaic, and why we stick to Aramaic. In order to understand this, to understand an experience that I had growing up, and probably a lot of people on this call also had this experience growing up. My parents spoke to each other in Yiddish when they didn't want my sister and I to understand what we were saying. And I know Rav Chacham Yitzchak Yosef said that his parents would speak to each other in Arabic when they didn't want him or his siblings to understand what they were saying. So couples have their special language, and as we see many times in the Bible, in the Song of Songs, Shira Shirim, and in the Talmud, that we compare the relationship of the Jewish people to a husband and a wife, and just like a husband and wife have their secret language, so too we and Hashem have our secret language. So of course the Talmud is going to be written in Aramaic. Of course the Zohar is going to be written in Aramaic. It's our special language. It's a special language for us and Hashem. So I would suggest that learning even the difficulty of for us to learn Aramaic is well worth it to be able to engage in that special conversation.
That also can be expanded upon. That Moses, he has a whole discussion with the angels saying as to why we as humans, even though we're imperfect, why we deserve and why we should get the Torah. This idea that even though we're imperfect, it's meant for us. So we have half the Torah being the oral portion, that we make it that it's between us and God. It's now ours. It's not the angels anymore. It's now between us and God. And while we're quoting Tanakh, we're quoting the Bible throughout, which is in Hebrew, the main portion of what we're, as we're expanding on it, that's for us. That's from us. That is our oral tradition. It's not the angels, and it's between us and God. It's essentially, because remember, this is it's the tabat, it's the ring between the man and the wife, between Hashem and us. It's the ring. So in itself, So as my father said, it's the love language. It's the loving peace that is between us and God. There's no angel in between. It's not for them. It is meant for us to be able to use it to our fullest without their influence, without them trying to conflict and say, no, see, we could have done this better and we would have made better drushas. No, it's not theirs. It's for us, and it's for us to expand upon, not for them.
That's a great comment, Binyamin. I have to write that in my Gemara.
Okay, so let's open this up to questions. If you could please click on reactions and then raise your hand, and you'll be called on like in class. Anybody have their hands? JB, can you help us with this? Because I'm not used to this. No.
Don't worry, you won't be on the test.
Unless, should we just unmute, and how are we going to work that? If you feel more comfortable putting it in the chat, you could do that as well. If you don't feel like, you know, saying it out loud, just put it in the chat. And then we have a question here from Chayasara. How might the Agadot differ from Midrash? I'm not an expert in either.
Ooh, that's a nice question. At the Midrash is in to Tanakh study is like, first you have Pshat and then you have Drash. You have Pshat is like the melody, and the Midrash is the harmony. The two go together, like the cake and the icing on the cake. Pshat is the cake, and the Midrash is the icing on the cake. It adds a new level of understanding of the Bible, of the Pentateuch. The Agadata, of course, it's all rooted in the Pentateuch for sure and in the Bible, but they're more stand alone. They're not necessarily immediately concerned with Bible interpretation. That's how I distinguish between Midrash and the Talmudic Agada. Very good question.
I had the same question, actually. Thank you for asking that. Any more questions? You either put them in the chat or raise your hand. Because if you don't ask questions, then David has plenty more.
I'm going to ask one more question. No other questions. So in the stories in chapter 2, there's a story. You mentioned the Shekhinah.
David, we can't quite hear you, or at least I can't.
I'm sorry. You mentioned that the Shekhinah visited Abaya and Rava once a week.
Oh, I love that story.
But the Shekhinah visited a particular doctor every day. Could you tell us that story? What was so special about this doctor?
Okay, I love that story. So maybe for the last 5 minutes, let's just focus on that story. So the three characters on that story are Abaye, Rava, two of the greatest Talmudists, and a doctor named Dr. Abba, we'll call him. And the Talmud said that God, the Basco, like we were talking before, the heavenly voice, would come out to Rava once a year on the eve of Yom Kippur. And only once a week to Abaye on a Friday, Erev Shabbat. And then, but to Abba Umna, to Dr. Abba, every single day. And the Talmud describes that Abba Umna was able to do things that Abaye and Rava weren't able to do. And it celebrates one of the great points of the Agada. It celebrates great lay people. The Talmud is not just about great rabbis. The Talmud is about great lay people. And that is, as a lay person, one could be a great Jew. That's a remarkable part of the Abba Umna story, that what he achieved, the dignity with he treated his patients, the way that he dealt with fees, the great respect he had for the rabbis, the ultra respect that he would have for his female patients, the tzniyus, the modesty. He was just what he accomplished in his day-to-day life. Binyamin pointed that out. That's why the bas kol, the heavenly voice, came every day, because to him he brought God into everyday life. Abaye and Rava, the two Talmudists, they were always involved with holy items. So Hashem, God appears to them on the Sabbath Eve on Yom Kippur Eve. But for Abba Umna infuses, Dr. Abba infuses the godliness, spirituality in the day to day.
Yeah. A thing to add is also, it's Abba Umna that he's fatherly, he's putting in care and thought into his practice. And he's working with people in the actual world, that it's not just a rabbi in study, but rather it's like he's like a father who's in the world, who's dealing with his children, who's bringing the heavenly father into the work, into with each individual person. And he's not treating them as just pawns, but rather like children, and he's doing his best to not just be a doctor, but like a father, like an Abba. So he is an Abba Umna. Umna is Amen, is MS. So he's bringing in the true father into his work and into the patients that he's dealing with.
I believe he also did not take pay directly from his patients. He had a little box outside so that patients who could not afford to pay him, that he would not know that.
As Binyamin added, but he was wealthy. You see from the story in the Talmud, he was wealthy. So sometimes that business model, actually, when you don't set a price, when you set a price or you set a fee, sometimes the minimum, many people would pay more than he would have charged, which is a very interesting thought.
To know where that whole story takes place, which Gemara is that?
That appears in Tractate Ta'anit, that magnificent story, and it is on page, which I'm looking for it. I have it right in front of me. It is in the it's in the early 20s, where you can find where you can. Oh, here it is, 21B, 22A. That's with the Abba Umna story. Magnificent.
Father Dr. Binyamin, this is really wonderful. Thank you so much. And thank you, David.
One last point. I just want to shout out again to my family, Tamidim, and my Mechutin, I think, is on. The Grunfelds, Zadie Grunfeld, who I think is on. That's my daughter-in-law's grandparents, and it's wonderful to have everybody. Thank you, Shalamis. Thank you, David. Thank you for hosting us, and most of all, thank you to all of you who took time out of your evening tonight to come and to learn with us. Really beautiful to learn together.
Thank you.
Happy Hanukkah.
Hanukkah Sameach, everybody.
Hanukkah Sameach. Thank you for coming, everyone.